good to be here again tonight, and good to see you're able to be out with us. Thank the brother for the good prayer, and hopefully we'll all take our Bibles this evening and open them, and hopefully learn better how we might live in a way that will be pleasing to God. It was some time back ago, I heard a news report of a certain individual, and in that news report, as I was either hearing it or I read it somewhere, it said of this person that it's uncomfortable, or he's not comfortable talking about his faith. It's a personal matter, and so he's not comfortable saying much about that subject. And I thought about, certainly you could think about that individual who it had reference to, but you and I maybe need to think about our own selves. Could someone say that of you and I as Christians, that it's not comfortable for us to talk about our faith? And if they could, then obviously we've got work to be done in our lives. Because over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter tells Christians here that they need to be people who have sanctified the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so obviously we have to be ready to talk about why we believe what we believe. Why do we have the hope that we have? Why do we trust that we have heaven as our home? Why do we believe those things? And you and I have to be ready to give that answer. We have to be ready to talk about why we believe what we believe, and even to explain sometimes what it is we believe. And yet, sadly, I think sometimes as Christians, we fail to be comfortable talking about that. Sometimes we think there's things that stand in our way of being able to go out there and to talk to the lost in the world about the gospel and the message of the Bible. And I want us to just take a few things tonight and look at how we can overcome some of the hindrances that might be in your life or in mine that sometimes we have to overcome in talking to others about our faith or what we believe. You know, there are certain things that hinder us sometimes maybe from talking about the Bible and Bible topics. One thing that we might kind of be hesitant to, cause us to be hesitant to talk about the gospel is because maybe we feel like we lack knowledge. Sometimes we think, okay, I'm going to go talk to this person, but what if they ask me this question? What if they bring up this Bible verse that I'm not very familiar with? Maybe they're going to stump me. Maybe I'm not going to have an answer. And so sometimes we're a little hesitant to go out there maybe and to engage someone in a biblical discussion of some sort. And I think it's just good for us to admit sometimes you may not have an answer. Sometimes you may lack knowledge. And yet that should discourage you from ever having the opportunity or ever having the desire to go out and teach others the gospel. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says there that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable to be taught. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable, therefore, to show people where they're wrong. It's profitable for correction, or maybe how to teach them how, okay, you're wrong, how do you get right? It's profitable for instruction in righteousness, how do you stay right? And he says, Scripture is given that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And it might be true, you or I might not have an answer right at the moment. And yet that verse reminds me that if I've got Scripture somewhere, there's the answer to that person's question. Over in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, we've got a very similar verse. In 2 Peter 1 in verse 3, Peter writes, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. That is, we've got everything we need in the Bible. We've got everything that pertains to life and godliness has been revealed to us. And so I've got it here in this book. And the great thing about going out and trying to teach people the gospel is you don't have to be an expert in every single field. You don't have to know everything about every subject. If you know the Bible, you've got the answers to the questions that you're going to be trying to get across to these individuals that we might be talking to in the world. And so what do you and I need to do? If maybe we feel like I don't have the knowledge I need to teach the gospel, instead of being discouraged from ever taking part in trying to reach the lost, maybe we ought to take that excuse and kind of get rid of it by studying the Word of God. Over in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Timothy was instructed, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, to study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Some verses say, be diligent to present yourself. And really when you take those two translations together, study, be diligent, it's going to take diligent study of God's word in order to be ready to give an answer. And that's why Peter writes, maybe, or at least one thing that Peter encourages us to do over in 2 Peter chapter 3, is that we need to be people, in verse 18, who grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says, to Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, maybe you don't have knowledge right now. Maybe you're maybe a new convert. Maybe you've not been a Christian very long. Maybe you're new in the faith. Yet you know what? There's a great thing you have that sometimes those that have been Christians for a long time kind of lack at the moment, and that is oftentimes someone like that has great zeal to go out there and teach the law. You read of the Apostle Paul, who eventually became the Apostle Paul. We read of Saul, actually, in Acts chapter 9, and we read of his conversion there in Acts chapter 9, but in verse 20, we read of what he did after he was converted. It says, immediately he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. Now, certainly he didn't lack the knowledge so much. And yet, here's an example of sometimes that zeal you've got in new converts who go out like the disciples were in Acts 8 and verse 4 and went everywhere preaching the word. That's the kind of zeal that sometimes new converts have. And oftentimes you can help those who maybe have great knowledge get more motivated to go out there and use it. Over in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 24, I think we find something good maybe new Christians can do. We've got the example here of Cornelius. And he's not a Christian yet, and look at what he does. Acts chapter 10 and verse 24. It says that the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. That is, even though he might not have had the knowledge, he knew that he had sent to the Joppa to send for Simon, and he was going to come in Acts chapter 11, and he was going to tell them words by which he and his household could be saved. Acts 11 and verse 14. And you know what he did? He got some other people involved, got some other people invited, his relatives and his close friends. And so maybe you or I don't feel maybe at the moment we can go out there and teach someone. Maybe you feel hesitant to do that. Get them in a class. Get them maybe to come to services is a great thing in which you can help them learn the truth of the gospel. Get them around someone who can. And I know for preachers like myself, oftentimes, it's great if somebody can set up a class. And that's oftentimes what we like to have sometimes. People just go out there, set up a class with their friends, and just invite us or somebody to come and teach. That's a great opportunity. And hopefully as a result of those types of things, maybe you go with other people who have more knowledge and see how do they approach a class like this? How do they handle various questions? Oftentimes that's helpful because then you get to see some of the questions you're going to get asked maybe, and how does this person who's more mature in the faith, how do they respond to those questions? And you might say, well, so-and-so's so much better, but we need to also recognize the way they got better is because they had probably to answer some questions somewhere along the way. Somewhere along the way, someone asked them a very challenging question, and they were like the wise man of Proverbs chapter 15, or like the person here in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 28, the righteous man. It says in Proverbs 15 and verse 28, the heart of the righteous man studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. That is, righteous people think about, okay, this question is going to be posed to me. How am I going to be able to respond? That's 1 Peter 3:15, being ready to give a defense. Not only maybe the biblical way, or okay, here's the truths I need to know, but also maybe what's the best way to word this approach? What's maybe some groundwork you need to lay before you get to this question? And you know the way oftentimes people have gotten that knowledge is because they've just been faced with the question themselves, and they've had to go back and study it, and the first time they were asked, they probably didn't have the best answer, and the next time it got a little bit better, and the next time a little bit better, so eventually they got that answer that maybe you might see them use sometime in your life. Another reason, though, sometimes we lack knowledge is not because we're new in the faith. Instead, it's maybe because we're like certain people that you read about in the Bible, like Hebrews chapter 5. Over in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and beginning in verse 11, we read of these Hebrew Christians that this letter is being addressed to, and the writer wants to speak about Christ being priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Essentially, the Hebrew writer has to stop, because he's getting to some things that he says, right now you're not going to be able to understand. For though by this time, he says in verse 12, you ought to be teachers. They've been Christians long enough they had been followers of Christ, that they should have gotten to the point where they could teach others themselves. But he says, you instead are in need of someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, bringeth a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So he encourages those Christians to go on to perfection, chapter 6. Leave the elementary principles and go on and mature. And it's sad to say that there are several Christians that are, even in the Lord's church today, that are like these people. They become dull of hearing. Maybe they don't study the Bible like they should. They don't have the attitude of 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, where Peter encourages those Christians there to, as newborn babes, to desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And they've not had that longing for the knowledge of God, and so they've been Christians years and years and years, to a point where they ought to be able to teach others. And yet they're ignorant of what the Bible teaches on very simple subjects, maybe like the subject of authority. How do you establish authority? The need for authority. There's people who've been Christians for years that can't go through subjects like that. Or why do you believe that there's a God? Why do you believe in creation and not evolution? Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? And sadly, a lot of people can't explain that. Why do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? What's your evidence? You know, what do you believe about the Lord's return, the second coming, the church? You could go on and on. Subjects that we ought to have gotten a grasp on, and yet sadly some people have never failed to grasp after years and years of study. You know, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, Peter tells us that also for this very reason, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. He says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that list of things, he says, you're going to have to get diligence to add to your life. He says, you're going to have to add knowledge to your life as a Christian. And a failure to do that will result in one, obviously, going to verse 8, being barren and unfruitful if I don't have knowledge. And the only way to not be barren, the only way not to be unfruitful, is to make sure those things are mine, and not just a little bit, not just I can have a little bit of knowledge, but instead he said, if these things are yours, and they abound. And so maybe we do lack knowledge, maybe we just need to pick up the Bible more and study and seek to find those answers that we need to learn. Sometimes, though, I think we say, I'm not going to teach that person because I don't know enough. And yet, really, probably, if it came down to it, we know more than what maybe we might realize we actually know. Over in the book of Exodus, chapter 3. In Exodus, chapter 3, you might remember that God is selecting Moses to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring up the children of Israel out of Egypt? Basically, like, you've got the wrong individual, God. Why did you think of selecting me? And God reminds him in verse 12, he said, I will surely be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I send you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses is almost like, God, you're sending me to this people, but I don't have enough information. I don't have enough knowledge. I go there and I say I'm being sent by the Lord to bring you up out of Egypt, and he says, who am I going to say you are? Of course, God tells him, God says to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to them, I am, has sent you. But then you even get down there, and later on, he says in chapter 4, verse 10, and Moses is still basically saying, God, I'm not qualified. So Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent either before nor since that you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and I'm slow of tongue. And some people are just like Moses. They feel like, you know what, I'm not qualified to go out there and to teach the law. That's the preacher's job, or that's this individual in the congregation that's real good at that, and I'm not fit for that. Moses says, I'm not eloquent. I'm not able to speak to this people. And you know what? Oftentimes, us as Christians have that attitude, but we fail to realize all the things we do know. Maybe we say, I don't have this amount of knowledge. And yet recognize, you know, there's a God, you know, God created the earth, you know, things about the church that Jesus built, you know about the plan of salvation, the need to remain faithful. You could go and think about piles of Bible subjects you know something about that several people in the world are ignorant of. You probably have more knowledge than you expect. And this excuse of Exodus chapter 4, you go over to the book of Acts chapter 7, and you see what Stephen had to say about Moses, Acts chapter 7 and verse 22. As Stephen comments on Moses being sent as his deliverer, he says in Acts 7:22 that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Moses said, I'm not qualified. I can't speak. And yet maybe the divine commentary on whether or not Moses was qualified, whether or not Moses was able to speak, Acts 7:22 says he was mighty in words and deeds. And you know what, if Moses would have simply said, you know what, I'm not qualified to take the children of Israel out of the land. Probably they might have been left there. I don't know what would have happened, or that God would have at least found someone else to bring them out. And you know what, if we continue to think, you know what, I'm unqualified to go out there and teach someone, I don't have what it takes, there's going to be a bunch of lost people because we didn't go out there and try to warn them of their sin, bring them out of their sin. Another reason, though, that some people fail to go out and be as evangelistic as they might should be, could be in the book of Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1. Another thing that Moses struggled with, we kind of struggle with still today. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1, it says that Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Essentially, Moses says, what if they reject me? What if I go to these people and try to bring them out, and they say, you know what, God's really not appeared to you. I'm not going to believe your message. Basically, what if they reject my efforts? And several people today, that's the reason we don't have to go out sometimes, is because we're worried about what if this person rejects my efforts. And yet, as we go out and teach the gospel, we've just got to come up to grips with the fact that as you teach the gospel, there's going to be people who accept it and people who reject it. Over in the book of Acts chapter 28, Acts chapter 28 and verse 24, Paul is in Rome, and he's gathered together some Jews and preaching to them about Christ. And really this verse kind of could serve as a summary of the preaching of the gospel throughout the entire book of Acts, where it says in Acts 28 and verse 24 that some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So often as you read the book of Acts, you've got those two responses. Paul will go into a city and part will side with the apostles and part with the unbelieving Jews. The gospel does. There'll be people like we read about yesterday in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, who when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? There'll be people, when you go out there and you try to teach them the gospel, they'll be cut to the heart and they'll want to change their life. That's one response you'll run into. And yet there'll be people in Acts, like Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. In Acts 7 and verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Did the message still have an impact? Did the message still work? Yes, it did. It still pricked their hearts. But what was their response? It says, they gnashed at him with their teeth. The message worked in both times. The message got out. People responded to the message, and yet sometimes it was positive, receptive response, and sometimes it was a rejection of the truth. And we're just going to have to come to grips with the fact that that's the reality. If you're going to go out there and teach the gospel, that's what you're going to run into. The gospel doesn't necessarily tell people a very flattering message. Instead, Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And some people just don't want to accept that fact about themselves. But sadly, what we do sometimes is we're so afraid, maybe this person's going to say no, so I'm not going to invite them to services, or I'm not going to ask them if they want to study the Bible, or I'm not going to do whatever that might be able to, I'm not going to try to start a Bible conversation with them because they're not interested to begin with. And yet I think it's better off if we just let them decide whether they're interested or not. Over in the book of Acts 13, Acts 13 and verse 45, Paul is in Antioch. And when people that I maybe go up to and try to teach the gospel, and especially if they, maybe not so kind about their rejection, and oh, they're really kind of maybe mean about how they don't want to study the Bible. I think of this verse sometimes, Acts chapter 13, verse 45. It says, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. That is what that person is essentially doing. Sometimes we maybe think they're rejecting us, but we need to recognize what they've done is they've judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And so really, who they've rejected is God. But sadly, what we do sometimes is we judge them unworthy of everlasting life by not opening the door, by not going out there and trying to teach them. And instead, let's make sure they want to judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And sometimes our fear of rejection causes us not to be as bold as we ought to be. Maybe we won't say certain things. We won't speak about certain topics because we're afraid of what that might do. And so we kind of just beat around the bush, so to say, speak instead of go and just hit the point that the Bible says we need to touch. Another reason, sometimes while we're discouraged maybe from going out and preaching the gospel, is sometimes we feel like we're the only ones trying. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 19, it's not unusual that God's servants sometimes feel like or think they're all alone. Over in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10, the prophet Elijah says, it said in this verse that I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel, they've forsaken your covenant, they've torn down your altars, and have killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Sometimes when you go out and preach the gospel or teach people, it seems like maybe you're the only one trying. And sometimes as a result, we just kind of give up. But if I'm the only one really interested, why am I putting forth all this effort? And yet I think there's something we need to realize, that we're not all alone. There's other people who are trying to reach the lost. Over in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 18, part of God's response to Elijah is this. Yet I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose deeds have not bowed the bell, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah felt like, I'm the only one trying. I'm the only one trying to serve God in this situation, in this place. Everyone else has given up. And God reminds him, no, there's still some faithful. There's still that remnant, like Romans chapter 11 talks about. The faithful people striving to serve the Lord. And they might not be right there with you at that moment in that where you can see them, but there are people throughout the world trying to do the same thing. And it's just good to remember that, and remember, no, we're not all alone. Maybe, though, if we remember, if we feel like we're alone, if we recognize that indeed there's not very many people involved in trying to reach the lost, really what we're seeing is just simply the fulfillment of what Jesus said would be the case. Over in the book of Matthew chapter 9, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, Jesus has been going about and he's been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing sicknesses and diseases among the people, and it says in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Really right there you can learn something about what it's going to take in order for us to be motivated maybe to serve, to seek the lost. That is, we're going to have to be people who when we see the lost, we see them as weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd and we're moved with compassion for them. That's what Jesus did. To see them as lost people that are in need of being saved. And Jesus recognized that. There's a host of people that are like that, you see. And what does Jesus say, verse 37? He said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Maybe you're the only one in your school that's interested in trying to save the lost. Maybe you're the only one at your job. Or in your neighborhood that's interested in trying to save the lost. What you're recognizing is that the laborers are few. Jesus said that. And maybe one thing we might do is to pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into those harvests, to recognize there's a need for more people to enter the vineyard, to enter the work. And yet at the same time, we can't get so focused on the fact that there's so few laborers that we forget the first part of verse 37. That is, if there's so few laborers, that means there's a great harvest. The harvest truly is plentiful. That statement is equally true. So oftentimes we think, well, there's not much of a harvest left. Maybe we think there's no one interested, and yet the Bible constantly affirms there's a harvest that's plentiful. Jesus says, look out in the fields of white for harvest, John chapter 4. And recognize that there are people out there that we can go out and teach the gospel. And the fact that there's so few trying to teach them the gospel shows that there's a big host of people out there that are potential people to talk to about the truth. You know, another thing that we can do if we're maybe discouraged because we feel all alone is try to get other people involved with us. One thing you often read about in the Bible is that Jesus sent out people sometimes two by two. Sometimes as you read the Apostle Paul and his journey, he oftentimes had someone there with him, going with him and getting them involved in the work as well. And that's certainly something we might should do as well. Another challenge, though, that sometimes we run into in trying to spread the gospel is that in evangelism, you're probably going to run into people who are not exactly like you. In Mark 16 and verse 15, the Great Commission, Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If you're going out into all the world, you're going to run into people who don't have the same background you have, or I have. Maybe they weren't raised exactly the same way. Maybe they weren't raised in the same place you and I were raised in. They come from a different background, a different maybe type of raising, maybe a different economic class or education level or whatever it might be. And sometimes that's a challenge in going out teaching people the gospel. And yet Paul recognized in Romans chapter 1 that he was ready and a debtor to speak to all men, no matter where they were or where they came from. Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul says that I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to anyone, even you who are in Rome. And yet in that list, the Greeks and barbarians, the wise and the unwise, some of them probably were people that Paul might have more naturally fit in with. They might have been easier for Paul to talk to. They might have been people that Paul, when he ran into them, they just hit things off, and the conversation went well, and yet sometimes probably he had to work a little bit more. And probably one of the best examples of people who did that is the Apostle Paul, and I think we know how he did that when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, Paul says, for though I am free from all men, he says, I've made myself the servant to all, that I might win the more. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, but under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you. Becoming all things to all men. And he gives that, he says, I did that, that I might by all means save some. He still recognized that even doing that, he was only going to save some. What does it mean, though, to become all things to all men? You know, there are certain people in that background that Paul had a Jewish background. It'd probably be easy for him maybe to go to the backdrop of acting like a Jew. That might be easy for him, but some of it was going to be challenging. I think one thing we have to recognize in verse 21, though, is that becoming all things to all men does not mean that we compromise. It does not mean that we violate the law of God, because he says he's not going to act as though he's without law toward God, but in recognizing that he is under law toward Christ. That he's not going to compromise, he's not going to sin, he's not going to do that to accommodate people, but in the areas where he has ability to, he's going to become all things to all men. He's going to do what he can to accommodate their various interests. I just have a few examples of things, and your examples might be different than mine. There are some people that are very interested in cars and racing and those types of things. I remember when I spent some time out in Oregon, there were people there that they were maybe my age or so, and they were interested in cars, and they knew all the facts of this car is this kind of engine, it's got this much horsepower, and on and on and on. They could tell you everything about the car. I've never really had that much interest in that type of stuff. And yet, you know what, even though most of them are Christians, in order to maybe have some influence upon them and maybe be able to hopefully teach them more and be a godly influence for those people, guess what, you might go to a car show with them. I think that's part of becoming all things to all men. That there might be certain social norms that go and vary from place to place. Another example, when I was out in Oregon, there were people who ate chicken that was on a bone, and yet they didn't eat it with their fingers like I've always done. They took it and they ate it with a fork and knife. And to become all things to all people, maybe you just eat it with a fork and knife when you're around those people. Yeah, that would be maybe an example. Or maybe around people that are highly educated. You might be in a group of people where this person's got a great education, and maybe you don't use the best English. Sometimes I probably don't. And yet, maybe when you're around that group of people, make efforts to use proper English, make efforts to not offend them because of you, instead just present the gospel, and if they're going to be turned off, make sure they're turned off because of the truth. Becoming all things to all men, that's a challenge. Something that's going to take effort, something we're going to have to work on if we're going to be effective in reaching the lost. We talked about several things that hinder us, maybe. What are some things that can help us overcome those hindrances? How can we work on talking more about our faith with others? One thing I think we need to do is maybe be more observant of opportunities that we have around us. You know, we often pray sometimes in our prayers that we'd like to be able to be brought to some soul. Lead me to some soul today. That's a song and some song groups. Maybe we pray that we'll have opportunities to teach the lost, and yet sadly we sometimes fail to look for them. Over in the book of Esther, chapter 4. Esther has been appointed as queen, married to the king of the Persian Empire, but someone among the Persians, Haman, is trying to destroy the Jews. Mordecai, a relative of Esther, becomes aware of it, and he warns Esther of what's going to happen, and encourages her to go before the king. Take advantage of this opportunity. Now you're queen, you've got this opportunity to go in and talk to the king. And Mordecai in Esther chapter 4 and verse 13 told them to answer Esther, "Do you not think in your heart that you will escape from the king's palace any more than all the other Jews?" He says, "For if you remain completely silent at this time," he says, "relief in the river shall arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." And then he asks this question, "Yet who knows whether you come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther maybe had gotten to that position, maybe had this opportunity so she could bring about the salvation of the Jews in the Persian Empire. Certainly the rest of the book records how she went ahead and went into the king, and she ended up saving the Jewish nation. Yet maybe you and I are in situations, maybe we run into a certain person, maybe we're around certain people in our daily life, and maybe we've got opportunities there, or we're taking advantage of them. Over in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, Titus is told that he needs to remind the people of Crete of some things. Titus 3 and verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." Every good work is a broad category of things. And yet, certainly, a type of good work that we must be ready for is to teach someone the gospel. To think about, hey, how can I maybe be more ready to speak to someone about the gospel? Can I bring a tract with me? Can I have a business card or some kind of invitation thing that when I run into someone and maybe the door of opportunity is open, that I have something there to handle? Think about how you might talk to someone and how you might get the conversation to go from this subject to the gospel. Be ready for every good work. So oftentimes we wonder, well, how can I find someone to teach the gospel? How can I find a prospect, as we might sometimes refer to it? You know, in the Bible, it seems like the apostles didn't have much trouble with that. Over in the book of Acts chapter 17, Paul comes to the city of Athens, and he's there, and he's waiting on Silas and Timothy to come. And as he's waiting for them, we read verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And what did he do? Verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. He found some people, obviously, that are interested in spiritual things at the synagogues, the Jews and the Gentile worshippers. And then, I like the last phrase, within the marketplace with those who happened to be there. Maybe just the people he ran into to be found as prospects. He found prospects in very unlikely places. For instance, in the book of Philippians chapter 1, he writes this letter while he's in prison. And yet in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me, and that would include being cast into prison, he says, the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. He's in prison where you and I might just be thinking about how bad things are and how horrible my life is and how mistreated I am. And instead, what does it look like he's doing? He's finding opportunities. He's got a captive audience, the whole palace guard. There's people got to guard it. There's opportunities around. Sometimes, I don't know much about golf, but sometimes I go flying on vacation and things like that, and it's a great opportunity. You've got people beside you to talk to them about the gospel. And it's real easy. Sometimes all you have to do is take your Bible out and ask you, well, what are you studying in the Bible or something? A great opportunity there. Go to the book of Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul encourages these brethren. He says in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant and with thanksgiving. He says, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains. He says, basically, pray for me that there'll be an open door, an opportunity to go out there and to preach the gospel. And that's what we ought to do, is we're looking for opportunities to be recognized and we can pray for such things. He says, and then not only that, but also in verse 4, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. That when that opportunity comes, that I'll say the right thing in the right way. Another thing that can help us in becoming more evangelistic, look for opportunities, get your priorities right, or get our priorities right. It's easy to become distracted. And in the next verse right there, in Colossians 4 in verse 5, he says to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. There are people out there that are lost. He says walk in wisdom towards them, redeeming the time. Ephesians 5:16 has a kind of a similar statement there when he says to us that we need to be people who are redeeming the time because the days are evil. Make the most use of the opportunities. Redeem the time. You and I have a limited number of opportunities to talk to someone about the gospel. You can think about that from two different ways. That is, I've only got so long in this life to speak about the gospel to people. One day I will be here. And so there's a limited amount of time on that side of the equation. And there's also a limited amount of time in that other person's life. That is, they're only going to have so many times to be told the gospel. And how sad it would be if all those times passed by and we never spoke a word to them. And so redeem this time. Make the most use of the opportunity. Jesus himself came seeking and saving that which was lost, and he recognized he had to be busy working. John chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus says that I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. He says the night is coming when no one can work. He recognized he had a limited window of opportunity and he needed to make the best use of the time he had been given. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, he just talked about death and how death cuts one off from activities on this world or under the sun. And so he encourages us, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, to say, whatever your hand finds to do, he says, do it with all your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Death's coming. One day we're not going to have any more opportunities to go and talk to the neighbor, or talk to the friend, or talk to the relative about the gospel. And so what do I need to do as a result? While I have the opportunity, whatever my hand finds to do, do it with all my might. Do it with everything we have. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30 reminds us that the person who goes out there and wins souls is a wise individual. Proverbs 11 and verse 30 says that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. and he who wins souls is wise. Now, we're going to be wise people. We're going to look for those opportunities. Make sure that's our priority. And then I think the final thing that's going to help us hopefully become better is hopefully speaking to others about the gospel. Just do it. In Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus said to them, he just says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Matthew's account of the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, he says to these apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. He says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Jesus didn't go through and say, here's all the obstacles you're going to face. He simply says, go. And while we say, you know, go is generic authority, it allows us to go in a variety of ways. You know what? The word go, even though it is generic, it rules out some things. It rules out not going. And so it's a direct command. And so oftentimes, we just need to recognize that when we go, our job is simply to preach the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says that I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, I'm not able to determine what the results of that might be. But I still have to go. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, we did our part, God gave the increase. And the encouraging thing is that as you and I go out and we seek to spread the gospel, we can remember what Isaiah was told in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. In Isaiah 55 and verse 11, God says, so shall my word be, he says, that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. It is as long as we spoke the word of God, it's had its effect. Like we saw in Acts, sometimes that effect is that people were rejected. And yet what they've done then is they've simply been like those of Romans chapter 2 who treasure up for themselves wrath and the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's had its impact. And maybe on the other hand, we find people who receive it. And we see its impact there. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 reminds us that the word of God is living. And it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That is, God's word has power, God's word is living, and our job is simply to preach the word, to get the message out there that people might be saved. Maybe you're here tonight, though, and you've not been saved. Maybe as you listen to the word of God, you recognize your need to be saved from your sins. The plan to be saved is very simple. You have to hear the word of God, as those on the day of Pentecost did. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. You're going to have to believe in Jesus Christ. You're going to have to repent of your sins, to turn from them. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins not be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. To confess your faith in Christ, the Ethiopian eunuch showed us that. When as they went down the road in Acts 8 and verse 36, they came to some water, and the eunuch said to Philip, see, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the good confession that he made. And then one must be baptized. Mark 16, 16. He that believeth, but it doesn't stop there, and is baptized, shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Maybe you've done those things in the past. Maybe you've had your sins forgiven through being baptized in the waters of baptism. But maybe you've gone on and not lived as you ought to. Maybe you need to get your life right so that you can be that good example to others and bring them to Christ. We're here to help you in that way as well. You can help you through repentance and confession and prayer to get your life right with God. We stand ready to assist you in your obedience to God this evening if you'll come forward as we stand and sing the song, Children's Blessing.